We are doing, we're introducing Corinthians. So, Cullen, maybe didn't miss the announcement, but we are planning to go through both epistles as a study rather than as a preaching session. And so, last week we began to introduce the Corinthian epistles. So today we're going to start with a little bit of review. And, the first thing on the review is the geography. This has to do with the strategic location that Corinth enjoyed. Now, I don't have any maps for you today, but who would like to remind us what the geography of Corinth was like? What was the significant feature of Corinth? All right, so it's on an isthmus. There's this great big chunk of land down below. There's a bay that connects, actually goes across to Athens on the east side, and then it's not exactly a bay, and it's not a fjord either. It's wider than a fjord, so it's big. It connects you to the ocean that takes you right over to Italy. So it was it was a shipping point. So they would bring the goods to one end, haul it across the land, 4.5 miles, put them on boats on the other side, and ship it off to wherever. And sometimes they'd even take the boats and drag them across if they were small enough. I don't imagine. I read about some of these Roman, the grain ships, they certainly wouldn't do that with. They were huge. But anyway, it became, as a result of all this trade and its location, there's also trade north and south in Greece itself, they were very wealthy. And I added this word, multiculturalism. I'm sure they had no idea about multiculturalism. That is, people from everywhere. So there were all kinds of people living in Corinth from all over the empire. And perhaps we should even back up even beyond the geography and think about the Roman Empire, which was a very cosmopolitan thing. At this point in history, it stretches all the way... Well, actually, from Britain, really, because Claudius conquered Britain. So the British Rome began before the New Testament ended. So the empire stretched from Britain all the way to Palestine, and basically that's the eastern border, all the way up north to the borders of Germany, and then all across the northern part of Africa. Carthage from Alexandria, all of that belonged to the Roman Empire. So with that kind of traffic, you're going to get people from everywhere in Corinth. Along with that, you're going to get vice. Okay, there's wealth, there's many people, it's a city, it's anonymous, people are traveling, so there's also vice. And that also ties in with the many religions, because the religions of the ancient world were very pagan and included vice in their alleged worship in what they did. So some of it was quite grotesque. All right, so that's the geography portion of it. Then the history, and especially what I'm calling the post-Julian period. So the city had been destroyed in, I think it was 140-something B.C. by the Romans because they had rebelled against the power at that time. And then in 46 B.C., just 2 years before Caesar was assassinated, he made Corinth a colony of Rome, and he settled retired Roman soldiers there and other freedmen from the city of Rome, and so the city is a Romanized Greek city, and it became the capital of the province of Achaia, which is basically that southern peninsula and most of the land above there. It was a very important city. So... And then, thirdly, the circumstances of the authorship. And there we spent a lot of time talking about Paul's back-and-forth dealings with the fractious Corinthian church. He was there for a year and a half to get the church started, winning many people to Christ, and so on and so forth. That was, that would be Acts 18. And then he left. Acts 19 has to do with his ministry in Ephesus. And it's during that period... that he is having this correspondence back and forth. It includes several visits, I think at least one visit by Paul, visits by Timothy, visits by Titus. There was many letters. There was at least four that we know of that were mentioned in the 1st and 2nd Corinthians. There's the prequel, which is lost. There's first what we call 1st Corinthians. There was the hard letter, which is lost. And then 2nd Corinthians. So there's a lot of back and forth. And Paul is working on this church to help, try to help them grow. That's always a burden in leadership, and help people to grow, to follow the Lord, and not to be ruled by their passions, not to be doing things that don't please God. So that was the bulk of the thing, of the introduction. We did start talking about the message also, so I'll quickly go over that, and then we can talk about I'll take any questions about from last week or anything that I've raised today that you wonder about. Okay, so 1 Corinthians, I have this quote from Finley, is the epistle of the cross in its social application. So we're going to find it addressing many areas of daily life amongst the Corinthians, and I think it will help us in addressing our own walk. So there's three main topics: to heal divisions and correct contentions in answer to the report from Chloe's people. And these were somebody named Chloe sent some people over to Paul. They reported to him, and it wasn't good. So that's what that's about. And then to answer specific questions raised in a letter from the Corinthians, from chapter 7 to 16, it appears, as he brings up topic after topic, that he's answering questions that they sent in a letter. And then there is to emphatically, this emphasis is made, to emphatically defend the doctrine of the resurrection, perhaps the key problem in Corinth, as Paul makes it the climax of the epistle. So chapter 15 especially deals with that. All right, so those are the three main topics. And then we have 2 Corinthians, and I tried to make a parallel theme to what Finley said, the epistle revealing the heart of pastoral application. So Paul was challenged, continued to be challenged by the people in Corinth and also by some false teachers who had come there. They were starting to pay some attention to them. It appears that they were saying that Paul isn't really an apostle and that they have authority and so forth. So there's a big contention. We'll be getting into that in 2 Corinthians. Three main topics there as well: to defend Paul's ministry against the hostility and suspicions raised by false teachers present in the Corinthian church, to exhort the Corinthian readiness for the offering they already pledged to support. He mentioned it in 1 Corinthians 16. Now he deals with it at length in two chapters. And then to defend Paul's apostleship and denounce those who opposed him and consequently also opposed Christ. All right, so now is the time where I pause so I can get a drink of coffee, and you can wave your hand if you have any comments or questions. Hold up.
My question is from last week's teaching.
Okay.
I want clarification between positional holiness.
Okay.
Sanctification.
Yes.
Positional sanctification and practical.
Okay, so the difference between positional holiness or sanctification and practical holiness or sanctification. So by position, when you are born again, you are made holy by God. You are set apart in the world. You are guaranteed eternal life. You are in position. The way God looks at you, He looks at you in Christ. So you are set apart and you are holy in that sense. But of course, we all know that in our experience that we sin. So we have to grow in our understanding of the teachings of the Scriptures and our faithfulness to the Scriptures, and so then we become hopefully more and more holy as we go along in our Christian life. So that's practical sanctification. That's the progress. So by position, when God looks at us, we are set apart, we are saved. If we were to die today, we would go straight to heaven. It wouldn't depend on how, if we had gotten as holy as we could be. You know, you could, as a Christian, you could tell a lie and then you could die. Okay, and go to heaven because you are positionally sanctified. Now, if you don't die, you tell the lie and you don't die, God expects you to confess, to repent, to gain forgiveness, to grow so you don't tell lies anymore. All right, so that's practical sanctification. Right? All right, any other questions or comments on our what we've talked about so far?
Rob? I'd say that was a good question and a good answer. Very interesting.
Okay, thank you. I also take compliments.
Yeah.
Right? So, all right, so that's good. All right, anything else that you'd like to... compliments? Any more compliments? Anyway, okay. Okay, good.
Leave a sheet at the back.
Yeah, leave a sheet at the back. Okay, Cornelius.
Yeah, comments on Paul, first chapter of Corinthians. Brethren, I hear there are division among you. Some
yes.
Some say Apollos, some say
Apollos. Yes.
This ought not be, you know.
Yeah.
So, you know, it sort of, to me, exemplifies the lack of unity in the body of Christ today.
Yeah.
Because everything has been fractionated, you know, into
yes.
different denominations, and everybody hardens their heart against the
other, yeah. Yeah.
You know. So
there are a lot of things that we need to address on that. So, and it is, and this, he's especially focusing on that church, because it wasn't just a matter of denominations, it was actually in the local church. Like often you'll find a church and we're all together, we're all hanging together, and those Presbyterians, man, they're bad. Okay? Or whatever. Okay? So that is a separate issue, but it's especially in Corinth, it's within that local church, and you have people having party spirits there. We will deal with that in detail as we go through those chapters, but yes, it is part of that.
I don't think we're ever going to this side of each, well, we all have eternal life this side of
yes.
the resurrection.
Yes.
But on this side of the picture, I don't believe that there ever be unity between the body, the different.
Well, in terms of practical unity, in terms of our structural unity, I don't think that's ever going to happen. But in reality, all believers are united in Christ.
Yeah.
So that's
where the unity
is. That's the bottom. All right. So let's carry on with this week. It's more on the message. So. In Finley's commentary, he has an essay, and there's many, many themes developed in these epistles. And I have this note here: a survey of the commentary shows many themes developed in the Corinthian epistles. We will cover most of them as we work through the epistles themselves. In this introduction, I'd like to highlight some themes developed in one of my commentaries by G.G. Finley. It's an old commentary. I think it was written in the right around the late 1800s or early 1900s. I found it quite good. And these themes are also developed to some degree in 2 Corinthians, but our focus here will center mostly on 1 Corinthians. I'm going to bring in a few verses from 2 Corinthians also. But these are basically three theological themes. So the first one is the source of the gospel. The second one is the nature of the Christian community. So with Corinth, now this one, we won't talk about this one this week, but the thing with Corinth, as Cornelius is mentioning, all the divisions. Right? So in the first part, 1 Corinthians, there's divisions internally between the Christians in the church. In the partly in the first epistle, but certainly in the second epistle, there's divisions between Paul and this church. Now, it's sort of like a love-hate relationship in a way. Paul spent, you know, he really labored there for a year and a half getting the church started. So these people know him. And yet they're fleshly, and they resent his authority. Okay, as an apostle, he has authority, and he speaks authoritatively. So they resent that. And they're having a hard time growing. And then along comes others saying, well, Paul, he basically told you what's right. But there's always the but, right? There's that sneering attitude. And so they turn some of them against him. And so Paul, in the second epistle, he gets quite intense at various points. And we'll cover all that. So the nature of the Christian community. And then the relationship of Christians to the world. Right, so that's another major theological theme. How do we relate to this world that we're in? Now, these last two we're going to cover, I hope, next week. And this week, it's always a debate how much material to put in. And I thought, I'm going to be running short if there's not a lot of discussion. So that's a little your little forewarning there. I do need your questions or compliments, and I need all of that because this week I thought, okay, that's gonna be short, but if I go start the next one, we won't finish it. So that's why I did it that way. Okay, so this, yes. They're mostly about it's one group, right? This little church. And these people, they're Gentiles. I mean, it's almost entirely a Gentile church. There's some Jewish believers. And they're in this city where these people have indulged themselves in all kinds of passions. And so, as a personality, they're kind of flaky. Like, how do we put this? We've worked with many, many people over the years. Some people have come out of lives of real instability, okay? And sometimes they come into Christianity and they bring their instability with them. Okay, so whatever their problems were, it might be a family problem, home problem, parent problem, kid problem. Outside of that, they've had all kinds of job to job, you know, unstable or unemployment and can't hold a job or alcohol and drugs, all of these things. So people who are unstable, they have a lot of hurdles to overcome in themselves as they're forming into a church. Yeah, the Bible says love your brother, but man, you know, these people are not, that's not their... their instinct is not to respond to their brother that way. That's the way these people were. And that's what this church was like. So the first thing, though, the source of the gospel, and this is one of the things that Paul is going to emphasize in the epistle, because this is the ground of his authority and all teaching authority in the church. I mean, it's not like, as the pastor, you know, yeah, I went to school. Well, big deal. Other people went to school, right? That's nothing. Okay, what? That doesn't give me authority. It gives me knowledge. It doesn't give me authority. Okay, so where does my authority come from? To the extent that I have authority, it comes from the source of the gospel. That's our authority. So Paul came preaching the testimony of God. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. And here's the verse. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Now, the term superiority of speech or the term wisdom here has a cultural meaning. Now, obviously, that there's a general meaning, but there was a cultural meaning because in the Greek society, in the Roman Empire, there were guys who would go around and they were professional talkers. That's not the name that they had. They had a more fine sounding name. They were philosophers, or they were rhetors. A rhetor, rhetor. We have the word rhetoric. Rhetoric is a discipline in the study of speech, and people who learn rhetoric learn how to use words to sway people. You know how some people, They have a way of being able to rally a crowd behind them. And they learn how to use rhetoric. Okay? There's ways to say things that really move people. All right? And so Paul says, I didn't come that way. I didn't come like that kind of a guy. I came in simplicity proclaiming to you the testimony of God. All right? So then receiving the gospel makes us, so receiving that testimony makes us by his doing in Christ. So what does that mean? I'll give you the verse that I'm referring to there. This is just before 2 Corinthians 2:1. I think there's verse 30 and then 31, I think, in 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God in righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So, Paul comes proclaiming the testimony of God. If you receive the testimony of God, you are in Christ. That's what he's saying. So you've accepted that authority. You've come into that body. All right? And the theme, or the term in Christ, is a theme in both books. It occurs 12 times in 1 Corinthians, 8 times in 2 Corinthians. It's a big theme. All right? And but the gospel also makes us the church of God. And this is an interesting little phrase. 1 Corinthians 1, 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by the calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So, to the COG, C-O-G. Okay, now I'll explain that in a minute. Okay, just that means church of God. Okay, to the church of God, used as a shorthand to fit everything onto the line. That's the whole idea. Used only in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, church of God, also used in Acts 20 and these other verses. All right? It's an interesting phrase. But you know how Paul will say in the beginning of his epistle, so this is the beginning, this is the address. He'll say, to the saints in Galatia, or to the saints at Ephesus, right? But here he says, to the church of God. Okay? Now there's a significance to that, of course, because this church is divided. Ecclesia means the assembly, the called out assembly. You are. It's not. It's looking at them as a group. Their problem is they're not a group. Okay, they're fighting with one another. All right. So the COG. Okay. So that I grew up in a denomination that claims it's not a denomination that is called the Church of God, and so we were Coggers. That's how we referred to ourselves. Okay. So that's a hark back to my ancient days. Okay. All right, so, but anyway, the point of this is, everything comes from God. Okay, they receive the gospel, they become in Christ. And they become His assembly, God's assembly. Okay, so that's the first thing about the source of the gospel. Any comments or questions on that? Go ahead, Lola. Yes.
But it would be better for us to look at it as us being a member of one body.
That's right. That's right.
With that, then there's more unison and understanding between the different denominations that we have.
That's right. That's right. And that is the thing, is that we often think of it as an institution. Even if we're like, people say, well, I'm going to go to church. Okay. Well, that's using the word that way is not the same thing as what Paul is using it here. He's using it, this is an assembly of people. And when we say, I'm going to go to church, now we say that, that's just English, right? That's how we use it. But we have to remind ourselves, we are the church. We as a group are the church. We belong to God. All right, Cornelius.
Yeah, well, the Hebraic translation is kahal, or kahila, is what, if you read the Messianic Jewish text, it's to the community, which is transliterated to mean church. So really, when we mean the church, it's the body of believers, it's the same. So it's not that, but the word church has become such a place on the corner, and you go to this one here.
Yeah.
And so it's a disconnected combobulation.
Well, it's the nature of language that everything deteriorates until there is no meaning left, it seems like. But anyway, what the big thing here is that this body, the big thing we want to recognize, okay, this body, this group of believers, they belong to God. They were sourced in God. They began in God. So that's the first thing that we want to emphasize in this. All right. Anything else, Rob?
Well, just a question. I'm just speculating, but do you think, like Paul, the problem with Paul's authority in Corinth is that, like, he wasn't as well known as in Israel, where he was recognized by a lot of people, the apostles and stuff, as being, you know, one of them. Mm-hmm. So he goes on a missionary journey. He's sort of unknown to a degree, and he's now going to the Gentiles rather. So is some of the authority they, you know, really are, they might believe, but they don't really know he knows what he's talking about, maybe, or something.
Yeah, there's some of that, I'm sure. And I think that's true for any of us. As we try to witness to the Lord, to people in our community, you know, like, who are we? We're just one man with an opinion, or one woman with an opinion, right? And that's why our authority is the Bible. Now, people say, well, I don't believe the Bible. Well, you know, you need to listen to the Bible anyway and hear it, because everything that we do is based on what the Bible says. Everything that we think or believe, I mean, not everything we think, but everything we believe is based on what the Bible says. And so that has to be, you know, we have to constantly be calling people back to that. And so that's the first step, the testimony of God. All right, let me move on to the next section, which is the strong contrast of God and world in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31. The church of God is assembled out of the world. So I do want you to turn there to that one, because I didn't put all of that on the screen. And then we're going to pick up on a couple of verses around all of that. So, how about if I get it in the New Testament? I'll find it better. Okay, so 1 Corinthians. And there we go. Okay, so beginning in verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So the emphasis that he's making here, so what God chose are those things that the world does not esteem. So the people of the church are to the world the lowest of the low. There are the, you know, they're not respectable, but God has chosen, he says, the base things, the unrespectable things, to found his church. You are, he says, however, made in Christ. How does that go? By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. So that elevates, despite the attitude of the world, that elevates you over the world. And so this brings us then, it's founded on the testimony of God. We've already seen this verse. I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, and through the preaching of the cross. Verse 17, 1:17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. So when we talk about these guys that go around, the rhetors, the philosophers, those who are, you know, a mouth for hire, going around the Greek cities, they try to gain followings and saying this is a new and a noble way. There are some people in Rome that I've read about who basically would join every mystery religion going, because there was always something. You know, it's like collect the whole set. You know, get all the trading cards. You know, get the, and so they're just saying, well, just in case there's something true about it, I will join. You know, there might be some kind of special gathering, festival. I can go enjoy that festival, enjoy whatever it is they put on. And it was a very cynical approach, but you do have records of this in the Roman world. And this whole culture of competing ideas of that are gathering people together in various groups. Well, Paul says we're called all out of that. And God has taken you out, and the world looks at you and looks down at you, but he's made you in Christ. He's done that by the testimony of God through the preaching of the cross. That's how this change came about. That's how you became different from the world. All right. Any questions there, or any comments on that? I can keep going. I'm almost done with my coffee, so the next ones I can just keep whizzing right through. So, anybody else want to say something? All right, so let's whiz on and move on to the next point, which is the critical, the word of the cross, the word of the cross. So we're going to emphasize that. We just dealt with 1 Corinthians 1:17. I want to put in verse 18. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. All right, so it was, one of the comments, Finley says, it was veiled, the word of the cross was veiled under a guise of weakness. So the source is this preaching, but it seems foolish to the world. People come to the gospel, you tell them the simple plan of salvation, how you can be saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they, well, is that all there is to it? Don't I have to do something? You know, go through some ritual? No, just believe. Just receive Him. It seems foolish. It seems weak. It exposes the folly of the world. In verse 18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It empowers the faith of the believer. So, verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So it empowers the faith of the believer. And then, it grants the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So in hearing the gospel, when you hear that word and you believe it, the Bible teaches us that we now have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and that He is present with us. We are receiving the words of the Spirit. And then last, empowers the preaching of the gospel. The source, this is from 2 Corinthians. In the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. So empowers the preaching of the gospel. The word of the cross empowers the preaching of the gospel. Alright, so this is the source and the power for change and for continued preaching. All right, Cornelius?
Yeah, do you think that, you know, we always preach or talk about evangelism, that when we evangelize, sometimes we have a greater expectation of the person coming to Christ than what is really the real bottom issue, but we're not responsible, but we almost sort of sometimes think that we have a responsibility that the more we give an apologetic or whatever,
right,
that we're going to convince them.
Yes.
It doesn't work that way, but all we are water or seed planters and waterers.
Yes. Yes, that's the emphasis I've come to. Like in the past, you know, as you're growing in your understanding and you learn about the points of the gospel and you try to learn how to present it, you try to overcome objections. You try to find ways to argue against objections, almost as if you can argue somebody into being a Christian. And the thing that I'm finding is that you need people, they have to open their hearts to hear, give you a hearing. You explain what the Bible says. You answer their questions. You listen to what they're saying. Respond to that and try to respond to their questions with Bible, and let the Bible do the work. I often think of the parable of the sower and the seed, and it is a parable. The seed goes out, and the power isn't in the delivery of the seed. It's not, you know, how good you scatter the seed that the person responds. It's the seed that has the power. And so as you give out the word of God, we trust that some will bear fruit. And, you know, sometimes it may take a while. You know, it just lies there and people are thinking about it. And, you know, maybe they're arguing with you and or whatever. But you say, well, you know, all I can do is point you to the Bible. And that's what has the power. All right, go ahead.
That's why this morning's message is so, it was a powerful message, mm-hmm. in that you know, we don't know how the Holy Spirit's acting on that person.
Yes.
They may be hard. So the message it gave this morning is today, the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear His voice,
right,
don't harden your heart.
Right.
Because a lot of times that person may have that drawing of the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
The coming, but
then
they harden.
They harden. And that is so important. There's another one in 2 Corinthians. Today is the day of salvation. Now the Holy Spirit, and so I think we need to be confident that when we're giving people the Word of God, God is speaking to them. Not me, but He's using me, but it's God. If we're speaking the Word of God, it is God speaking to them. So it's a really important, and that's who they need to respond to. Right, Marlene?
We do it the right way. It's nothing to do with us.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes, that's right. The word has the power. Okay, Tola.
Like the example you just made about sowing the seed.
Yes.
If you sow the seed and you don't water and tender it.
Yes.
It might not germinate.
That's right. Yes, that's right. That's a good point too. That's right.
So many different people with different
minds. Yeah, that's right.
Some the seed will come to them, it will germinate immediately.
Yeah.
For some, it takes a while.
That's right.
And some, it might not germinate at all if they don't water it.
That's right.
They don't follow it. So when we sow the seed, we need to follow it. Or when we preach the gospel,
yes,
we need to follow them up.
Yes.
To nurture them.
That's right.
To nourish them so that they can grow to the Lord.
That's right. And that's absolutely right.
If we just say we preach the word, we just sow the seed in their book. They came once and
yeah,
we preached to them. They went away and we don't even bother about them.
Yeah.
They might not stand in the Lord.
That's a very good point. You know, she's saying that it's not enough just to sow the seed. You have to water it. You have to, I think you said, till it. You know, hoe the ground, get out the weeds. So there is a ministry that way as well as part of it. Addie.
Okay, just talking about sowing seeds and watering and ensuring that they're nurtured. At times it's not just enough to preach the gospel, right? And
yes,
giving everything to the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
To perfect it. But then, in our ways to the way we live our lives, the way we go about our daily
yes,
meetings,
yeah,
that could help to ingrain those words that were spoken into the hearts of unbelievers. Because I remember the first time the disciples were called Christians was because of what the people saw.
That's right.
They were mm-hmm, Christ-like.
Yes.
They did everything like Christ, and so
yeah,
that could draw people to Christ beyond just speaking the gospel,
amen,
preaching the gospel, and
yeah,
asking today is the day of salvation.
Yeah.
Take it or not.
Yes, and we should always be ready to speak, and speak as much as we can. But we also have to nurture those relationships. And the what we found the most effective evangelism has taken sometimes weeks, where somebody is open to a Bible study. You start talking to them, and they start understanding what the Bible says, and they come under conviction of the Word of God, and they come to faith in Christ. Now, I've gone through with some. You get partway through a Bible study like that, go through a couple of weeks, and then all of a sudden they say no. They've hardened their heart. The wall is up. They won't talk anymore. Well, what can you do? Okay, well, you tell as many as you can. Keep on watering, trying to build relationships, and hope that the Lord will bring the fruit.
You never know when somebody else is going to put that holy water.
That's right. You never know when somebody else is going to come in and douse them with water. Yeah, that's right. Okay, so let's go on to this, to the critical problem in Corinth, which is spiritual immaturity. And so this is only overcome by understanding and acceptance of the gospel, by a full understanding and acceptance of the gospel. So 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that none of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. So he says, don't exceed what is written. Okay, and don't be arrogant. The King James uses the word puffed up. And there's a whole list of verses here that have this theme. So that there's later on in 1 Corinthians 4, I'm not going to have these on the screen, 1 Corinthians 5, where they're dealing with this unrepentant sin. And Paul says, you are puffed up. You know, you're not dealing with this problem. You think you're doing good. You're not doing good. And then chapter 8 has to do with the meat offered to idols. And he says there that knowledge puffs up. And so that's not that he doesn't say knowledge is bad, but he says knowledge has a tendency to make you proud, make you arrogant. And then 13:4 in the love chapter talks about if you have that love is not puffed up, okay, and that we need to be not be arrogant. And so this is spiritual immaturity. So they're, you know, they've heard the word and they received the word, but they haven't really grown in the word. And so Paul urges them, become sober-minded as you ought. 1 Corinthians 15:34, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame, he says. So the full force of this word is get sober out of your drunken condition. And that's the word sober there, sober-minded. And the thing is that if you're all puffed up, you're sort of drunk on yourself. Okay? Yeah, I have all, you know, I've got all the knowledge. I'm the expert. I've got this thing figured out. And that caused a lot of the problems in Corinth. They were drunk on themselves, ultimately, is what the problem was. And so they needed to submit to the Lord. All right, anything else you'd like to add here? I'm not quite sure what my slides are doing. I thought I had this well organized, but I'm going to go ahead and go to the next page. So we've had this. Oh, okay, here it is. Okay, I see what I'm doing. So the source of the gospel, we're going to sum this up. The gospel founded in the preaching of the cross makes the difference between the Christian and the world. A new life begins in Christ. A new way of life follows Christ. And the new destiny of life focuses on Christ. So then I quote 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And we typically call this the definition of the gospel. Death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is what, if you believe this, then you are saved. And he's calling them, you know, to overcome their immaturity and to simply trust God and believe what God says. All right, and so next time we will be covering the nature of the Christian community and hopefully the relationship of Christians to the world. Okay, so any last comments before we finish up today? All right. Yes, Marlene. Yes.
The process of growing and repenting of what the Spirit shows us about ourselves, because our corrupted nature influences us.
That's right, yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, and so that is a process of growth. And the Corinthian epistles, like, they really do get to us where we live, because I see myself and others reflected in these pages. Like, you know, the many mistakes that we make as believers in our relationships with one another and with the church and with the wider world. We find them all, or a lot of them, in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And so there's lots of instruction for us here. And I think it's really helpful for just practical Christian living to study these books. All right, Tola.
I think what we have in our churches today, there are no men of God. They are motivational speakers.
Yes.
That is why we have so many immature Christians.
Yes, that's a very good. That's a good point. She says that instead of men of God, we have motivational speakers in many churches today, and when you think about the rhetors, okay, the rhetoric, that it's all built on the rhetoric, okay. It's like we've gone back 2,000 years, where we are, and people build a following for whatever reason. But what we need to build is people who follow Jesus. That's the bottom line. Beth.
I think If you have faith like a mustard seed and the Holy Spirit gets a hold of you, anything's possible.
Well, that's true. That's right. And so we want to call people to that faith in the Word of God. All right.
I think in most cases, people don't really focus, they don't focus on heaven, but issues that touches their immediate needs.
That's right.
That's why it's easier for motivational speakers. They touch the hot buttons of different people.
Yes.
And once they touch those buttons, people are lured.
That's right.
Usually following.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And that is so characteristic of so much, so-called ministry today. But we're going to focus on the Word and try to get ourselves into it and let the Word speak to us. All right, so let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll meet together next time and pick up on these other topics. So, Father, we thank you for this time we've had today. We pray as we think about the message of the Corinthian epistles that it will be something that speaks to us and to our condition, that we would grow spiritually in all that we're dealing with here in these passages. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.